The preaching of God's word is in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, as we've read already. But to refocus our thoughts, notice verse 5 through 10. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Then Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Bible is teaching us regularly a fundamental thing that is easy to ignore, to glean in our minds and yet to set aside in our hearts, that salvation depends on God alone. It doesn't depend on one who is anxious. It doesn't depend on one who is wise. It doesn't depend upon those that are around us. It doesn't depend on our past or our resolution for the future or how well instructed we are or how well prepared we are. It depends simply and solely upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is needed both personally for us to remember that our hope of salvation rests solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also beneficial to us as we think of others who stand in need of salvation. Think of this for a moment. Bring to mind someone in your life that you know is unconverted and that you would earnestly seek the Lord that they would be converted. And then ask yourself for a moment, set aside what you know follows and ask yourself, which would you rather have them be? The concerned and anxious ruler that comes asking, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Or the mere curious eyes of Zacchaeus in a tree? You see, all of us, understandably, would prefer that our loved ones would be anxious. And there's reason for that. There's goodness by God's grace to convict a sinner, to make them aware. And this is his ordinary way, as we see throughout the scriptures, of preparing a soul that they may embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no hesitation in that. But what this sets before us is that what ultimately matters is not what is going on in our own minds and consciences. What ultimately matters is what Christ does. It depends upon God to save the lost. It depends upon God to save those who are sinners. This doesn't mean we set aside counsel to say you ought to cultivate conviction. It doesn't mean we become careless and say there's no need to worry about conviction of sin and the examining of ourselves and so on, because those are means which God has established. But what it does remind us of is this, that it's the Lord who saves when and how he is pleased to save. In other words, there are times when, as we see with the ruler, where he is pleased to bring one unto conviction, even earnest conviction, and yet justly leave them in that state of condemnation. Whereas there are other times where he is pleased to take one who is a notorious sinner, who has done nothing to prepare himself, and to draw near to that one and say, salvation is now come to you. This doesn't mean that we set aside what is right to do, but it does mean that we set our hope upon the only one who saves, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look together at Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we have a great encouragement as we see not so much the story of Zacchaeus, but rather the story of the Savior who saved Zacchaeus. Because you'll notice that the whole of this narrative is drilling to this point in verse 9 and 10. This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. Why is this something? For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Brethren, this is not something that's novel. It's not as if Christ is now introducing something to us in the Scriptures. We read earlier in Ezekiel 34 how God was preparing this very point. And he says, you know, I will raise up a shepherd, and this shepherd shall seek out and save. And now we see that shepherd who is seeking out and saving. And so what we have before us is the gracious commitment of Christ to seek and to save sinners. We wish to look at three things this morning. Firstly, the need for salvation. Secondly, the power of salvation. And thirdly, the evidence of salvation, all of which, by God's grace, would direct us with hope to look to Christ, not only for ourselves, which is certainly first and foremost, but also to encourage us as we think of the salvation needed by others, directs us to our only hope, which is Christ. Well, notice then firstly the need for salvation. We should start by noting that the need for salvation is universal to all men, to all women, to all children. Let's be clear and concrete. You, whatever your age, background, you need salvation. And it's not the salvation that the world testifies. It's not liberation from the shackles of civil injustice, though it is right for us to seek that. It's not bettering our financial standing, though it's good to do that. The Scriptures talk about both of these things. It's not just the deliverance from difficult relationships, though that's certainly good as well. All of those things are right and good, and yet the rich man needs salvation. The one who has good relationships with others needs salvation. The one who's healthy needs salvation. Because in the Scriptures, salvation is preeminently about the deliverance of a sinner from both the guilt and power of his sins. And so this is, of course, a lesson that is tremendously difficult to persuade men of. So they're ready, if at all trained by the Bible, to say, well, of course, you know, I'm a sinner. And then you say, okay, well, let me just ask you then, you've said you're a sinner. Do you believe that were you to appear before God right now, that God were opening the abyss of damnation that shall never know any release, any relinquishing, any lessening, that he would be just to take you, body and soul, and plunge you into the fires of damnation forever? And the majority of people, without hesitation, say, well, of course not. And you say, well, why? You've said you're a sinner. Well, yeah, but I'm not that bad of a sinner. It's not as if I've murdered somebody. It's not as if I'm out there just committing adultery left and right. It's not as if I'm bowing down to idols and doing this day by day by day. But the point, of course, is that in confessing they're a sinner, they don't know what they're actually confessing. They don't understand the meaning of sin. They don't understand what it is to say, I'm a sinner. What they think it means is the adage that is so common today, to err is human. And so that's the language you often hear in, quote, public apologies. You know, I made a mistake, I messed up, you know, and everyone messes up, right? This is the kind of thing that happens in our own apologies when we try to shift and sort of move around the sticking point of our sin, and we point out, well, you know, of course, I slipped in my language, I was wrong in my temper, but after all, I come from a long line of hotheads, and, you know, this is how people speak, and at least I didn't do this, and after all, you were doing that. And the point is, men despise bearing the target upon their hearts and saying, I am the sinner. But look in the context once more of this section of Scripture. What you have in most of the world is the Pharisee. The Pharisee is the religious man par excellence. He is the example of diligence and so on. And in many ways, we could wish there were so many Pharisees today, because the Pharisaic mind today is nowhere close to what true Pharisees were. There's laxity, looseness, and so on in our culture. The Pharisee was strict and careful and observing things. But you'll notice he gives vent to where his heart rests back in Luke 18, verse 11, where he stands up and prays, "I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this publican." Isn't it interesting how Christ is ever preparing for what's to come? Because he takes this and he's leading toward, notice verse 2 of our text, Zacchaeus, who was the chief among the publicans. He's not just a publican. He's the leader of the publicans. Well, here's this Pharisee saying, "I'm not like other men." And then you have the other, who is a publican, who would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, what?" In the Greek, literally, it's the sinner. This is what I know myself to be. I'm not a mistake. I'm not just human erring. I am a rebel against you and worthy of judgment. Why do we make this point? Because the scriptures make this point. The wages of sin is death. And we need to come to terms with this very point. When it is that we take the bait of the world and say sin's not that big of a deal, we actually hinder our own soul's benefit. Because what will happen sooner or later is we will be brought to the conviction that sin is a big deal. And with the false teaching that the world offers, we'll say, "What hope is there for salvation, seeing that I have sinned against God and am worthy of damnation?" It's Satan's tactics to keep men playing with sin, to think little of sin. And so our world proliferates the exposure to sin. It would be impossible to turn the radio on and listen for your waking hours and not be exposed to various degrees of sin again and again and again. Impossible. You say, "Well, I'll listen to this Christian radio station." Listen how many times God's name is taken in vain. Listen to the casual indifference to holy things. It's impossible to do that. The culture is casting sin in your face with thumbs up and smiley face emojis, saying it's not that big of a deal. Social media is full of this. Entertainment is full of this. Don't hear me say what I'm not saying. The point is this. The culture is deadening our souls to the sense and conviction of sin. Our friends deaden our souls to the conviction of sin. But you want to know what the worst deadening agency is? It's our own souls who love to push off. Say, "Not that big of a deal. Oh, we can get our finger out and point at others." But it's tremendously hard both to point and to retain the finger at our own actions, hearts, and desires. Satan loves to make us think little of sin while retaining the rhetoric and speech of acknowledging sin is bad. You can see this in tremendously contrasting ways. People in entertainment will have lyrics full of the most crass and godless language. And we're not just talking about crassness with all of the ways they speak, but we're speaking of even explicitly sinful, God's name in vain, holy things profane. And then they'll have the audacity to say that they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "You know what? You know, this is my religion. You can't judge me. God can judge me," and all these things. Actors will play roles that permeate or perpetuate acts of sin and cultivate a lust for the same, and then pretend to be holy people and say, "Don't judge me." Well, whether or not we should judge, let's be clear on this. God will and God does. And it's by God's word that we discern what sin is. When we finally come to see through the veneer of the world and see how wicked sin is, we will be left in the paralyzed place of no hope. This is why it's necessary to see the teaching of Scripture, because it's the Scripture which asserts the enormity of sin. And it's a Scripture which displays the superabundance of His grace unto salvation. So notice, the universal reality is that all of us stand in need. But notice this passage. This need is more pronounced in some. Let's be clear on what we mean. We don't mean that some have more need for salvation. A song played quietly is as much as a song that's played loudly. They're both songs. A meal that is made of bland things is as much as a meal that's made with savory things. A sinner who is less loud is as much a sinner as one who is loud. And so when we look at Zacchaeus, what we see is the volume turned up. We see, as it were, more clarity in sin and sinfulness. Notice Zacchaeus, he's a publican. Now, there's nothing in the Scriptures against that role, were it to be lawfully pursued. But even as John the Baptist did exhort, that they are not to collect beyond and to injure or hurt others. And what had come to pass was that the publicans had become known for their extortion and their wicked behavior. That's behind what the Pharisee says in chapter 18, verse 11, that I'm not, as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. It's as if the publican is the grand example of everything the Pharisee's not. Moreover, the publican was often the agent of the foreign and pagan government against God's people. And so they were standing, as it were, not only personally unjust in many of their practices, but they were likewise compromising the integrity of the covenant. But notice, it's not only that, but he is the chief among the publicans. He stands as the overseer of all the lesser publicans. He's the one calling the shots. He's the one exemplifying what's to be done. He's the one leading this work in Jericho. So you can think of different organizations and entities in our own nation. You have, for instance, regional governance. And here, what Zacchaeus is a regional leader of all the publicans in Jericho. And so he stands there as a pronounced man. Moreover, he is notoriously acknowledged to be a sinner. What does the word sin mean? It means to miss the mark, but not an accident. Here, do you see the target? Yeah, I see the target. Aim at the target and shoot at it. Okay, purposely turn aside and shoot at something else. That's what a sinner does. A sinner is rebelliously opposed to the target at which he is to aim, and loves to do so, loves to avoid what God calls him to do. So notice this scandal that erupts in Zacchaeus' home, verse 7, that they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Christ doesn't stand up and say, wait a second, time out, he's not a sinner. Because he is. He is one who had wickedly behaved and was transgressing God's law. And you can see one aspect of his sin, as he confesses in verse 8, that he had taken some things by false accusation. So he is the unjust publican. The tax may be something. He accuses them to have access to more. He takes more taxes from them, and he puts the same in his own purse. What's worse is that, of course, he's a covenant member. Notice Christ will say he's a son of Abraham. And so Zacchaeus stands as one who was born in the covenant and is grossly abusing his privileges, sinning against God. And what's a further stumbling point is is that he is rich. Now let's remember, there's nothing sinful about wealth. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Well, what we see in Zacchaeus is not wealth alone, but the love of wealth. And this, of course, is what led Christ to say of the rich, verse 24 of the previous chapter, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Why is that? Not because their wealth, but because their wealth, when they love it, is the anchor of their soul that they will not part from. And so here we have the volume turned up on a sinner, showing not someone who's sort of dabbling in sin, but one who has leapt into the sea of iniquity and has been diving deeper and deeper and deeper into the abyss of rebellion against God. Brethren, here's the point of this passage so far. It's that Zacchaeus needed deliverance. He could not deliver himself. There was nothing Zacchaeus could do. Zacchaeus, frankly, isn't even interested. He's just curious. Oh, here's this passerby. I want to get a glimpse of him. Zacchaeus is enslaved to his sin. Remember that Christ says in John's gospel, the one that sins is a slave to sin. Is that your thought? Remember the Pharisees, the Jews said, listen, we're not in bondage to any man. We're free men. We weren't born bastards. You know, we're born lawfully. You know, we're liberated. And he says, no, the soul that sins is enslaved. And just as the slave cannot free himself, so the sinner cannot free himself. Here's the point. Zacchaeus stood in need of one coming to deliver him. It's interesting. The ruler of the previous chapter said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Here we see fundamentally it's not what the sinner does. It's what the Savior does. This is something for those who are believers to remember, that you stood in need of being saved. You didn't rescue yourself. You didn't swim harder than the others. You didn't breathe better. You didn't set yourself up in a more favorable position. You stood enslaved to your sins and stood in need of salvation. This is something for those without Christ, whatever one's profession or membership is, to realize. You stand in utter need of one rescuing you. There's zero hope within yourself, spouse, family, pastor, church, world, etc. The only hope is that the God against whom you've sinned would in mercy draw near and deliver you from your sin. So the need for salvation. Notice then, secondly, the power of salvation. To be clear, the power is not in Zacchaeus, nor is it in any sinner. It's not in you, it's not in me. So here's Zacchaeus bound to his sins, and just as is common to us today, if we were perhaps walking down the street and we heard this bustle coming down the road and there's this leading edge of that, we'd say, what's going on? And they said, oh, you know, this person's coming. And maybe it's a name we realize and recognize. We may not be too favorable to them, but they're something of a celebrity. We'd likely at least look to see them. We'd get a vantage point and be able to say, well, you know who Dad saw today? I saw this person. Sometimes it's, of course, the case that we do meet, whether in speaking or not, but we see those who are of celebrity status, some for wicked things, others for not. And we would still acknowledge, you know, I saw this person today, this well-known athlete, this well-known star, this well-known person in the world. That's what Zacchaeus is doing. Notice it says that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Verse 3, he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press. The press means the crowd around him. So Jesus is coming, passing through Jericho. Zacchaeus gets word of it. He wants to see Jesus. And you'll notice it's clear that it's not that he wants to have a meeting with Jesus, Because never in this text is it Zacchaeus calling out to the Lord. What he does is, because he can't get in through it to say, you know what, I saw this master, this teacher, and so on, he climbs up into a sycamore tree to see him. Notice the text is so simple. He just wanted to see him. And so why does he climb up the sycamore tree? He's just going to see him. That's all he wants to do. At the end of the day, he wants to be able to go home and say, do you know who I saw today? I saw so-and-so. It's like all the selfies that happen, you know, where people see so-and-so and then they get their picture taken with that person. And they have no interest beyond to be able to say to someone, look who I saw. That's what Zacchaeus is after. The point is, Zacchaeus isn't in earnest seeking salvation. He's just curious and seeking a glimpse of the Savior. Perhaps Zacchaeus wanted some ability to say, well, I saw him who did these miracles. I saw him who people say is the Son of God. I saw him, just as we might say the same of others. Perhaps Zacchaeus may have found some conscientious relief to be able to say, well, I saw a holy man, a man who is professedly the Savior. But whatever the case, the power of salvation is not in Zacchaeus. And the point, of course, is the power of salvation is not in any mere man. It's not in you or your spouse or your child. It's not in your pastor or any pastor for that matter. It's in none. It's not in a better pastor, a better sermon. It's not in a better book. It's not in a better spouse and a better family and a better anything. Because the power of salvation is not in mere man. But notice, the power of salvation is seen in and by Christ. So it's astonishing to us when we get our minds around this narrative. Notice the pursuit of Christ, verse 5. So Zacchaeus runs before, he finds a tree, climbs up. Children, get this picture in your mind. Zacchaeus is a short man. That's what's meant by he's little of stature. He can't see. You know what it is to be in a crowd and you can't see. Mom or dad, could you lift me up, right? That's what Zacchaeus is getting at. I can't see, though I'm a grown man, so what does he do? He finds a tree down the road and he climbs up it. To do what? Well, to be at a point where he can now see this Jesus. But notice what happens. This crowd that is of such a mass that people couldn't get to Christ and is loud and noisy and boisterous as crowds would have been. Notice what's said in verse 5. It says, when Jesus came to the place, that is the place where Zacchaeus was, he looked up. Now, notice this for a moment. The point is that Christ is seeking Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus isn't seeking Christ. Christ is seeking Zacchaeus. And this crowd of faceless people to us, nameless people to us, who had lives and so on, and concerns and problems and other such things, are all, as it were, passed by Christ. Christ passes them by. And he passes by a fairly good wife. He passes by a fairly faithful husband. He passes by this person and that person and these people and those people, though they were near him. And he comes to the tree and the crowd's all looking around. Perhaps someone saw Zacchaeus up there. We don't know. But whatever the case, Christ looks up. And notice now what happens. He says, what's your name? He says, you know, tell me why you're up there in the tree. He says, hey, would you help me understand why you're such a wicked man, even though you're a covenant member of the Lord? No, he calls him by name. He says, Zacchaeus. He doesn't just say, come down, but he says, make haste. You know what make haste means, children? Have you ever been late for something? And your parents say, hurry up. You know, get moving. That's what's going on. Christ is saying, hurry up. Get moving. Make haste. And come down. Make no delay. It's a little awkward a picture, isn't it? Here's Zacchaeus up in a tree. Perhaps the branches are such that he's actually standing on it. It's not the case probably that he's holding on to the trunk or something. But he's up there in the tree. He says, hurry up and get down. You're going to hurt yourself. No. He says, for today I must abide at thy house. So Christ pursues Zacchaeus when Zacchaeus is merely curiously interested in the passing by and sort of the activity of what's going on. And then in his pursuit, he speaks his word. And notice what this word is full of. For today, I must abide at thy house. So far as I realize, this is the only time that Christ comes to one and says, uninvitedly, I must. But notice the force of that language. I must. It is necessary. It's not optional. It's not something that's going to be set aside. It's not me asking, hey, would you let me come in? He's saying, this is the reason I've come to this point, at this moment, in this day. It's because I am appointed to come and abide at your house. I must. Now think of all the things that Christ must do. It is said in other places that he must die. It is said in other places that he must suffer. It is said in other places that he must rise. But here, it says, I must abide at thy house. Isn't there something wondrous in the gracious word of Christ? All the things he must do, he's not going to look past what he must do for Zacchaeus. I must come to your house. And if you have ever known the riches of Christ pursuing you, think of the privilege of Christ saying, of all the other things I must do, think for a moment what Christ must do. He must sustain the stars in the heavens by his power. He must direct the weather throughout the world by his wisdom. He must provide for every beast of the air, land, and sea its food. He must cause our very bodies to circulate the blood that flows through our veins. He must do all of that, otherwise they cease to be. If Christ, if we could think of this, were to take his attention off of our sun, it would disappear. Now the scientists say this is ridiculous, you know, natural law. No. Who is the one who makes use of natural law, who's appointed natural law? It's God. God doesn't just set things in motion and then turn his attention to other things like we do. You know, we get something going and we then turn our attention and it keeps going. Even when we do that, we realize it's going to fade away eventually. Think of this, if you have children, you go and you visit one child, perhaps teaching them, okay, here's what you're going to do, get going on this, okay, I'm going to be right back. You come over here, you hear the noise and you're distracted back because they're not doing what you've told them. You wind up a clock, you put batteries in a clock, and it's going for a while, but eventually the battery dies down. Eventually the engine, as it were, stalls. Well, brethren, what's true for us is true all the more for God and his work. If he stops giving existence, it ceases. It doesn't just slow down and wind down. It's done. So all the things that Christ must do, he, by God's grace, was appointed that he must come to you. And he doesn't come with this gruffness of speech saying, Zacchaeus, you know what, I'm sick of this. I've got so much more I've got to do. I've got to get you down from the tree. Let's get this done so I can pass on to the more important thing. No, Christ comes and he says, today I must abide at thy house. The word could even be translated, live in your house. Now, not forever, but today. He must have fellowship with Zacchaeus. Wait, you know, Jesus, who this man is? He's a sinner. Yeah. And I'm supposed to abide with him. Why? Notice what happens. The purpose is stated in verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Notice these two expressions. It's not just to seek. To seek is to realize there's something lost. I've got to get on my activity in order to pursue it. You can think perhaps, children, of a family with an animal, a pet, that escapes. What do? Well, they get out and they say, where was it that it was last? And they go to that room or in the backyard and say, is the fence, you know, broken somewhere? Is the gate open? And if it's outside, maybe there's, you know, let's walk down the street and look around for it. We're seeking it. We're looking for it. But notice it's not just seek, it's seek and save. Christ is seeking powerfully, graciously, effectually in order to save what was lost. He's the one who leaves the 99 to seek the one who has gone astray. He finds it, he brings it back, rejoicing. The purpose of Christ is to save sinners. And that's what you see in Zacchaeus. Christ is coming powerfully to save. Now let's pause for a moment before moving on and realize a connection here. When we see Zacchaeus as the sinner whose volume is turned up, and we see Christ as the Savior who seeks out that pronounced sinner to save that one, it starts to build in our understanding the hope that is had for a sinner who is convinced and convicted. Yes, it's true. I become convinced and convicted. And I see in God's Word, Christ is a Savior of sinners. I have hope because Christ pursues. But there's also reason for us to lean into this text on behalf of others. And there are those we know, whether as members of a congregation or family or whatever else, whose lives are volume turned up in sin. And they've cast off things, and they may sort of play with the rhetoric of religion. But when you look at their life, it would be simply right to say, this man is a sinner. Whatever else they are, that's what they are. And it's easy for us to say, well, what hope is there? That person's not even convicted. They, with lip service, say religious things. They may, every once in a while, cause their shadow to darken the floor of a place that may or may not be a church. All of these things are massive discouragements. And they are, if you neglect to look at the Savior who seeks and saves. If you look at the one whose volume's turned up, amped up, and all pronounced in their sin, and you're gauging things by their behavior, you are right, and I am right, to be discouraged and even spiritually depressed. Because the reality is, what we're seeing is one who has strengthened the bars of their own cell. Could you imagine this for a moment? A prisoner gets sent to prison, locked up for 20 years. And they're starting to make requests like, you know what? Can you bring chains into my cell so I can chain myself to the wall? You're like, well, you know, listen, you're in a prison cell. The bars are there. No, I want you to bring me chains so that I can further enslave myself. That's what sinners do who continue in sin. They're loading up the weight, loading up the chains in their prison cell of rebellion against God. And when we see that, we say, this is massively discouraging. That's what Zacchaeus was. He was in his prison cell of sin, and he wasn't decorating it with beauty. He was adding to its opposing of his liberty. He was his own enslavement. But we see here Christ seeking him who had added chain upon chain, weight upon weight, wall upon wall, bar upon bar. And Christ says, do you know how difficult it is for me to save such a sinner? I'll show you. Zacchaeus, come down. Today I must abide at your house. And in that word, Zacchaeus' life is changed. Think of that for a moment. He didn't have to work at it as we think working at it. He didn't have to labor for weeks and months and years. Zacchaeus is there careless, just out of entertainment, looking. Christ pursues Zacchaeus, looks up. Zacchaeus, make haste to come down, for today I must abide at your house. You say, wait, where is their salvation? Notice what says in verse 6. And he made haste, came down, and received him joyfully. Well, where is their confession of sin? Where are their tears? Where is there this prayer of profession? Well, I don't see it there. You don't see it there because it's not there. What is there is a life transformed by the grace of God. What is there is the word of Christ embraced joyfully. The man is converted. The man is saved by Christ saying, I've come to be with you. I've come to abide with you. Think of this for a moment, because if you keep Zacchaeus in your mind, you'll have a good way of understanding what Christ says in Revelation chapter 3. When he says in verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." The essence of salvation in its full spectrum is fellowship with Christ. Enjoying Christ. Think of this. The forgiveness of our sins, the pardon of our sins, is to the end that there's no longer enmity between God and us, to the end that we may be brought into his fellowship to enjoy God, to glorify God, to live upon God, to live for God. When God makes the tabernacle, he says, "Listen, I'm making a place for my name to dwell." And Paul picks this up in 2 Corinthians, and he says, you know, God's given promise that I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The essence of salvation is the enjoyment of God's gracious fellowship. So when Christ says, "I must abide at thy house," he's holding forth not a house visit, but rather an emblem of salvation. Notice in the evidence of salvation. The first is, he embraces Christ. He received him joyfully. What did he receive? Well, let's note what he didn't receive. He didn't receive a card that said, "On this day I prayed a prayer." He didn't receive a token from a church that said, "You know, you've come to church, you've gone to Sunday school, you've done these things," and so forth and so on. He received Christ. That's the essence of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone. It takes hold of the person of Christ. The gospel doesn't point unto merely the work of Christ. It points to the person of Christ as the Savior and says, "Take him." We get ourselves, you know, hamstrung when we're trying to say, "Well, what's the gospel?" Well, the gospel is the good news unto salvation and so on. But it's fundamentally holding forth Christ, the Savior. And Zacchaeus joyfully takes hold of him. But notice further evidence to this is verse 8, his use of his possessions. And so where there's this accusation, you know, this man's a sinner, Zacchaeus stands and says to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." Remember what Christ said to the ruler in the previous chapter, "Sell all that you have and distribute unto the poor." Here is evidence of conversion. Whereas the ruler in the previous chapter had to be told and left sorrowfully, Zacchaeus, out of the grace of God, is voluntarily transformed, or rather voluntarily by the transformation of grace, is making use of his possessions in a godly way. But notice verse 8 and the second part. He says, "If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, it's not your right to tell me to make that up. Don't come at me because salvation is by grace. Don't come at me because I've had tears in my face. Don't tell me to do this because, well, I've repented." No. He says, "Anything that I've taken from any man by false accusation, I restore him." Notice the language. It's important. It's not, "I will do it in time to come." I do it right now. It's yours. Take it. There's no argument. There's no resistance. I'm doing it. What's the point? The point is, the man is penitent. Notice here, there's no testimony. Now, we're not denying, he perhaps cried and so on. But what's foremost in the appearance is two things: his reception of Christ and his change of life. He doesn't say, well, yeah, I've trusted in Christ. Look as well, my tears in my eye. Look at what, you know, I know all the language to say. His life displays it. Instantly, he's transformed. A man who is dead is now alive. Children, what would happen if you, walking on the road, saw a dead squirrel, flattened, blood all around it, and instantly put together, made up, and dances across the lawn in front of you? You'd be astounded. Why? Because dead things don't do that. But once they have life, they live. This is the point of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is now alive by grace, and he's living. His life is transformed. He's not artificially forced to these things. No one's constraining him to this. He's inwardly compelled by the Spirit that now abides within him to do these things. Notice, fourfold. This was even under Moses' law, the demand of those who had sold off what they stole. Lesser punishments existed for those who were still in possession of it. In other words, Zacchaeus is being stricter against himself. Think of the posture of the, what could we say, half-convicted sinner. Well, yeah, you know I've sinned, but lay off. You know, I mean, this is too much. You're going to ask me to do what? Now, wait a second. You know, that's not gracious and kind and generous. You know, you're going to tell me that I need to stop doing that. I shouldn't be listening to that, speak that. I should give up these things and start doing, you know, who are you to talk to me? You know, God is my God and so on, these kinds of things. Well, of course, if anyone, pastor, parent, anyone, were demanding us to do something contrary to the law of God, we say, listen, that's contrary to God's law. But the sinner that's actually converted says, I'm happy to part with everything in order to follow the Lord. It's repentance. Repentance that then displays itself. Notice all of Zacchaeus' bitterness here. I guess I have to, I must, I'm going to do it. Sure, fine, give me a little time. No, he's joyous and glad and saying, I give it. It's given. It's already off my books. It's already given away. That's conversion. That's grace. This man is saved. And Christ says it. This day is salvation come to this house. Brethren, the evidence is overwhelming. Well, let us close just by noting, if there's an unconverted one here, old or young, notice how quickly your life can change by God's grace. I remember reading of one in a sermon saying to sinners in his congregation, my joy is this, that some of you have come here this day not expecting anything. We're a curious passerby, forced to come by a spouse or a parent, and my joy is this, that Christ is pursuing you and will save you. Brethren, is that our posture as believers? My Savior is pursuing others. To those who are without Christ, here is our hope that Christ would pursue you, that you would see that Christ is pursuing you by His Word and is calling you to make haste to come down. Christ may abide with you. What a fool Zacchaeus would have been to remain up in the tree. But His Word joined with His power, Christ draws Zacchaeus to Himself. And this is your need. Without this, you would have been as the multitudes were whom Christ passed by. You stand in absolute need for Christ to seek you. Now, to those who have so trusted, brethren, let's be clear on why it is you've trusted. It's because Christ has come to seek and save that which was lost. And He pursued you, and by His grace, graciously saved you. So what is it left for us but that we with Zacchaeus would gladly follow after Christ and demonstrate our gratitude even as He did as well? Would you stand with me for prayer?